Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 10 and your notes to the doctrine of the blood. All right, as Jesus made clear to Peter, if you love me, your job as a communicator is to feed my flock. It is to watch out for the sheep, make certain that they get what they need in order to grow spiritually so that they can prosper under God's grace. And we recognize that the Word of God is the agent of our spiritual growth, and so the intake and application of this Word forms the basis for our entire lifestyle. We recognize we will never do this perfectly, but we do recognize that God has provided the Holy Spirit as an indwelling entity so that we can learn His plan and the things that He has revealed in His Word. And as Abraham told the rich man, they have Moses and they have the prophets, let them listen to them. And so we recognize that the Word of God is sufficient to equip the believer to do those things that are pleasing in His sight and that ultimately result in spiritual growth to maturity. And that is our goal, is to present every man complete in Christ so that we are lacking nothing and are built up in the faith and become, again, the whole goal of all of this is little Christ, Christians. We are to reflect Him in what we think, say, and do, and the Word of God is the agent working within us to help bring those realities to pass. So it's time to make sure you are prepared. Let's make sure we're in fellowship, clear the deck spiritually, rebound if you need to. Confession of sin is critical, a part of the Christian way of life, but it is obviously a grace operation. It is simple. We acknowledge we are wrong, and God forgives us. And anything else you need to do beyond all that to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity we have to come together. We thank You for the grace that allows us to study Your Word four times a week. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who is here to teach us that ultimately the things that please You, that work to Your plan, and the things that will bring You glory here in time and will result in our future glory as we make the sacrifices necessary for living the Christian life. We thank You for the grace, living grace, so that we can continue to live in the devil's world and function, and pray that You will continue to bless our thinking as we approach Your word this morning, and that God the Holy Spirit would continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of the blood, something that has been distorted by a number of groups. The biggest fallacy that you've seen out there, I think, is that the blood itself is literal and that somehow Jesus' blood was different than any other human blood. He was sinless, if that made any difference in his genetics, which it did, but ultimately, I mean, he had a normal physical body. And the idea of sacrifice is inherent within this term. And we're working on major point four, dealing with animal sacrifices and the significance of the blood in the Old Testament. And so we have no qualms and make it very plain that the life of animals is found in their blood. This is where their life is seated. The life of humans is found in their souls. And so the shedding of an animal's blood resulted in its death. And it was always an innocent animal, a substitutionary sacrifice. The animal had done nothing wrong, but it took the place of the sinner and was offered in a way, certainly pointing to the great redemption that would come in Christ. And it was during this time that God used the ritual system to pass over the sins. He didn't judge the people in the Old Testament at one level because when they were compliant with this, it demonstrated faith, that they believed that God had made this provision, and he had. But now the priests were obviously to teach them the realities behind this, that animals don't forgive sins, God does. And that ultimately there was a sacrifice coming that was predicted as far back as the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman, which became more explicit as you go through the ages of history. And we find out it's not just any man, it is going to be the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through that lineage that the Messiah would ultimately come. And then it's narrowed down even further to the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, and then the son, David, his son. And so Messiah has to be a descendant of his. And so, as we see, the shedding of the animal blood foreshadowed the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. It was just that. And we have in the Old Testament a lot. You have to be careful with it. Obviously, there are hermeneutic rules you have to follow. But still, it is somewhat subjective in this matter of types and shadows. But the Old Testament itself, we might say, was a shadow of the good things to come. But the reality, of course, is found in Christ. And so just as a tree out there throws a shadow, and you can kind of tell what it is by the shadow, you cannot make out detail. And so certain details in the Old Testament were not made known to even the greatest of prophets. They couldn't figure certain things out. But all these things, the ceremonial code, the actions, the priests, many of these things are typological, are shadows of what was to come, the greater realities that are found in Christ. So what we have here, of course, again, is a representative analogy. The animal's blood, X, equals his life. But in Christ, X does not equal his life. X equals his soul. And so, or a soul equals his life. So you have it's not an exact analogy, but representative. And so we had gotten down here through a point G, or I think we left off right at the end of that. The mistake many theologians have made, or some, is to presume that it's a direct analogy, when in fact it's a representative analogy. While the blood of the animal is literal, the blood of Christ is not. It is the sacrifice of that innocent life that stands in the place of the guilty, you and I. And so God, essentially, with humanity, is burdened down. And they've got problems other than sins, but they're certainly spiritual death is a problem, but they're burdened with their sins. They've created a barrier between God and man. Christ removes that barrier by taking the sins out of the way. And so, again, this was not something that got out of hand or that somehow something went wrong here. Jesus knew from the beginning how this was going to go. And he understood all that and struggled with it as he had to in his humanity. And we see that struggle was very real in the Garden of Gethsemane. He did not look forward to being separated from the Father and all that that would entail. And again, he couldn't really fully know what that entailed because it had never happened. And so in those 3 hours, all the sins of all the humans that have ever lived or ever will sin have been imputed to him. They look forward to it from the past, from the time of Genesis on. They look forward to the Messiah coming. We look back. But it's faith in the very same guy, the very same sacrifice. So the H here, we're ready to move on. Although the Jews, as well as some theologians, have distorted the ritual into reality, the fact is that animal sacrifices and shedding of their blood never did and never could procure forgiveness. Hebrews makes this explicitly plain. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, again, since it was only a shadow of the good things to come, it told you some things about the good things to come, but not a lot of specifics and details that weren't necessarily there. And not the very form of things. The very form of things is all found in Christ. He is the be-all and end-all of God's plan. There was no plan B. There is no other thing. It is only Christ and Christ alone. they can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually. Year by year, they can never make perfect those who draw near. The worshiper, could come and bring the sacrifice, but the very fact that they had to keep repeating it told you that it wasn't effective, that it had to be continually repeated. Well, the sacrifice of Christ is wildly different. It is only once and for all time. So otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is not difficult, not unlikely, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the Jews, sadly, had distorted, and others have too, a ritual into reality. This still goes on with things like baptism, the Lord's table, even confession of sins. The Catholics have distorted that into you've got to confess to a man. And that's where forgiveness comes from. No, it does not. Men cannot forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. When Jesus confronted that guy, I believe it was the quadriplegic who couldn't walk, who was carried in on a stretcher. And he looked at him and said, "Your sins have been forgiven." And they immediately thought within themselves, "This is blasphemy." And they were right. If he was just a man, they would be right. Men cannot forgive sins. The offended party has to be the one to forgive, and that is God. And so he looked at him and said, "Look," because he knew their thoughts and intents of their heart. And he said, "Which is easier to say, rise and walk, or your sins are forgiven?" And the reality is they're both easy to say. The question is, can you do either? And so when he healed that man and he got up and walked out of there, the visible was testifying to his invisible, what was invisible, and that is his ability to forgive sins. And so you can say either one, but can you do it? And Jesus could. He could both heal the man and he could forgive his sins. But other than that, no, blood, bulls, goats, all that, these do not take away sins. Being baptized doesn't take away sins. It doesn't make you a part of the church. Taking the Lord's table is a sacrament, but it's not necessary to salvation, and it doesn't make you a better believer if you do or don't. Now, I suppose it does if you don't, because we're told to do it from time to time. We're not given a schedule in the scripture of how often we should take the Lord's table, so we just do it once a quarter. So that way it's not so... I remember when of course I was an unbeliever, but the guy dragged me to the Church of Christ. They took the Lord's table every class, every church session. They took the Lord's table. Well, if you do it that often, it's going to lose its freshness. It's going to lose its potency. You reflect on it from time to time. And so, there's no... Absolute. Some churches do it every other month, some once a quarter, some three times a year. It's up to the individuals. I hear the blood of sacrificial animals was used for a number of things in the Old Testament. However, those ritual usages foreshadowed specific doctrines related to the work of Christ on the cross. In the rituals, you have that ritual points to a greater reality. The ritual in itself has, in one sense, it is not efficacious. It can't do anything. Now, do we encourage people to be obedient to the scriptures? Yes. If you are a believer and you haven't been baptized, you should be baptized. If you are a believer, you should take the Lord's table from time to time. It doesn't make any difference how often, but you should. That is just a matter of being obedient to what the scriptures say. One, blood applied to the horns of the altar symbolizes the power of God in the message of salvation. In a typological sense, horns typically represent power. And you see this if you're familiar with some of the satanic stuff. Very often Satan is portrayed as the horned hunter of the night. This is designed to kind of, quote, show off his power. Obviously, his power is not omnipotence, though. God's is all-powerful. He is not. But he does have power. We recognize that. Exodus 29:12. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. And we'll see that has significance as well. But Romans 1:16 is the New Testament counterpart. We'll be jumping back and forth here for a little bit from the Old to the New Testament. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation, inherent within the simple message of Jesus Christ crucified for all mankind, is the power to save, if people believe and accept the message. That's the simple condition, is faith. But the power is still there. The very same word that God used to speak things into existence, that powerful word still operates. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You have to accept it. To the Jew first, and of course this was Jesus' dictum, and Paul continued to practice this, that the Jews, as God's covenant people, got first shot at this. Now, they rejected it. We understand that. They rejected their Messiah, and in fact contributed to his death, voted for it, were in favor of it, asked for a killer, a murderer, an insurrectionist, to be Barabbas, to be released instead of him. But the reality here is they get first crack at this. But they proved themselves unworthy is the problem. And that's Romans 10 and 11 deals with that at length. That just because they didn't believe, well, number one, just because they didn't believe doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. God is still faithful to his word. So two, sprinkling the blood on the bronze altar teaches that the sacrifice of Christ that propitiated the righteousness of God was a public event. His sacrifice was observed by others. And of course, in the tabernacle setup, the bronze altar was the first thing you encountered. And typologically, bronze points to the matter of judgment. And the bronze altar typifies the cross. This is the place of judgment. This is where the Messiah was sacrificed, as foreshadowed again by these rituals. Leviticus 17:6. And this sacrifice satisfied the judgment of God on sin. And God has to judge sin. There are people who seem to think that God should live the way they think he should live, or be who they think he should be. But the reality is, sin is offensive to God, and he is a God who has indignation every day. And so at some points he has to deal with sins, as one of our dictates. He always has to, at some point in the angelic conflict, he has to deal with all sins and all sinful conditions. And the sinful conditions obviously just result in more sins. The ritual part here, the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of the meeting, and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. When we get out of here by noon, I don't know about you, but I'm usually hungry. And you go outside and you smell food. Or if you have somebody in your neighborhood and they're grilling and you can smell that, you know what it smells like. Mm-hmm. And it smells good. Mm-hmm. Well, certain things, they, using this analogy, smell good to God. I.e., propitiation means that this satisfied God's righteousness. That the sacrifice of his son satisfied his righteous demands against sin. And so God, obviously, as we know, reconciled, is not angry at the world anymore, as it were. But we use, again, anger is a term we apply to God, an anthropopathism, where we ascribe to God human emotions that he really doesn't have. But we understand what it means to be angry, to be upset about, say, unrighteousness. When you see injustice in this world, there's a part of you probably that reacts to it. I hope so. I hope there's a part of us that reacts to that. So there, and the fulfillment, Romans 3:25. And again, all very public. But Jesus made that clear too as well, that none of these things were done in a corner. That God has made his plan well known and available to anyone who will avail themselves of it. And so, Romans 3:25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. That word propitiation just means a close synonym is satisfaction. That God is satisfied with his sacrifice. And this comes to us through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, in his patience, he passed over sins previously committed. Now that word is different than forgiving sins. Forgiving sins and passing by them are not the same thing. But he basically, as it were, used the sacrificial system, we might say, for lack of a better term, as a band-aid until he could deal with the real issue, which was sin and have to be dealt with in his son. So also, the next one, 1 John 2:2. The subject, actually, of verse 2 is found at the end of verse 1, and that is our advocate with the Father. The term parakletos means one called alongside as a helper. And in this context, it's a defense attorney. What do you need if you're charged with a crime? You need an attorney. You need somebody who knows the law. Well, in this case, our attorney's perfect, and he hasn't lost a case because his sacrifice is all he can appeal to. And that sacrifice is sufficient. So Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, our sins have been satisfied. God is satisfied with regard to that. Now, some have said, well, see, if God's satisfied with our sins, then we can go out and keep sinning. That's the goal. No. That's not a logical conclusion off of that. That's jumping over a whole lot of stuff that the other scriptures say. So he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And the fact is here, this verse, if you had no other verse, you could rule out limited atonement as a viable doctrine. It clearly says here, without any equivocation, that he is the sacrifice for ours, i.e. us believers. But he's also the sacrifice for all those sins out there, all those people, and any one of them could come to him by faith, if they so choose. But, again, that's up to them. God will not force them. So, he sacrificed himself, again, not for just believers, not for just the elect, but for all mankind. Three, when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it taught the doctrine of propitiation, which deals with the impact of his sacrifice with respect to the satisfaction of God's righteousness and justice. Leviticus 16. Now the mercy seat, as you may know, the lid to that mercy seat was, the whole thing was called the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat referring only to the top. Leviticus 16, 14 and 15. Moreover, you shall take some of the blood, and you see in every one of these sacrifices too, how much front and center the blood is, the sacrifice, the life of the animal that was given. And that's going to, again, roll over into the reality of Christ, the emphasis on his sacrifice. It takes some of the blood of the bull. As a matter of fact, I think it was in Hebrews, he said, we can almost say that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And of course, in Christ's case, that was the ultimate one. So he will sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, also in front of the mercy seat. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. In the seven, in terms of typology, seven is the number not of perfection, but completion. That this is a sacrifice that's viewed as complete. You don't need to add anything to it. And of course, this just points to the real sacrifice of Christ, to which no one could add anything. Hebrews 2:17 in the New Testament. And the mercy seat is where God met once a year with the high priest. The high priest could only go in there once a year, and nobody else was allowed in that place called the Most Holy Place or the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. God has a righteous demand against sin, and it has to be satisfied. And it will either be satisfied in Christ, or people will answer for their own lives and all that. And you don't want to get to the great white throne. Obviously, none of us here will. But the fact is, it's what they think is passes for righteousness in the here and now, God will not accept. Their righteousness, as it says in the Old Testament, all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. God's not impressed with the best of humanity, let alone, and we see too much, talk far too often, the worst of humanity. But he made the provision to save every one of them, good, bad, and everything in the middle. So pouring out the bulk of the blood, point four, at the base of the altar, teaches the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which portrays the spiritual reality that the majority of mankind is negative and will not profit from the sacrifice of Christ. Exodus 29. And again, for purposes of analysis, we simply recognize what the scripture says. There is a broad way that leads to destruction, and there is a narrow way that leads to life. Many go this way. These are the ones we refer to as negative. They don't want a relationship with God. They're not interested. They either don't believe in him, they don't believe he exists, or they've heard about him and they just don't like the idea of Jesus and the Jews. That's not popular with some people. But here you have the narrow way, and this is the few. And we just refer to them as positive. It's just terminology, but it expresses the fact that this person wants a relationship with God, this person doesn't. And the vast majority of the human race is here. There, Exodus 29:12. You shall take some of the blood of the bull, again, pour it on the horns of the altar, and then you pour out the blood, pour out all the blood. You barely put a little on the horns, again, which symbolizes the power of God in salvation. In the gospel. Also, Leviticus 4:7. This is essentially, okay, we don't need to read this one. It's essentially a repetition of what, but this one gets into the altar of incense. The priest also should put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of incense. The altar of incense typifies prayer. The incense itself, as it's ascending, signifies prayers. You see this, is actually interpreted for us in the book of Revelation. The prayers, the incense was the prayers of the saints, which is before God in the tent of the meeting. And the blood, and so what the sacrifice of Christ, why put the blood on the altar, the horns of the altar? Because it symbolizes the fact that his sacrifice is necessary to provide power through prayer. That his sacrifice is, in fact, what opens up our ability to commune with God. It is that which saves us. So you will pour it out at the base of the burnt altar, of the burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And then 1 Timothy 4:10, New Testament counterparts to this. And again, these verses, while isolated to my satisfaction, have cinched this reality of the fact that Christ died for all men. For it is this, he says, we labor and strive because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men. Now, all men are not saved, but he is still the Savior, whether they ever accept it or not. But especially of believers. Well, yes, because believers have actually experienced salvation. But it's available, again, to the entire world. We just read 1 John 2:2, so Matthew 7:13 and 14. So that blood being poured out indicated that his sacrifice would not help a whole bunch of people. Not because there's anything wrong with the sacrifice. It's because they won't believe. They choose not to accept it. And there's a kind of a counterpart a little bit in the Old Testament during the times of the wilderness wanderings. As there was a 40-year period where God slowly, one by one, was killing off the negative Jews, the people that had rejected his plan for the promised land, for Canaan. And they failed every test they were given. Every time something would happen, they would fall apart, blame God. And, of course, they always started blaming Moses first, or Aaron. Poor Aaron. I don't know what he ever did to them. But they would blame Moses, and then they would blame God. And the fact is, during this time, as he was killing him, one of the incidents that's recorded in there is that one of the ways he killed a whole bunch of them was he sent a bunch of poisonous vipers into the camp. And the poisonous vipers would bite him and kill him. They would die. The vipers are pretty notoriously toxic. You die very quickly from it. And so the Lord told Moses, make a bronze serpent and put it up on a staff. Lift it high so everyone can see it. And he said, anyone who looks at this bronze serpent, even if he's been bitten, he'll be healed. And some of them didn't believe it. They didn't look. They didn't bother. And they died. But that's the exact same thing. That's, again, another shadow of the cross. That as Jesus said, well, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And, of course, he will. Eventually, he will judge all men. Sadly, for the vast majority of them, it's not going to go well. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, this is our broad and narrow, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. But again, it boils down to the volition of the individual. They have to want this. I remember when I was young, I didn't ever pursue it, but about 5, 6, you know, even somewhere in that area, maybe 7, but I think it was before that, I remember thinking, how did we get here? Where did all this come from? These are basic questions that every human should ask at some point, and usually I would think pretty early on. But, you know, and I asked, you know, my mom, hey, well, you know, where did all this come from? Well, God made it all. How did we get here? God created us. Okay. Well, I didn't bother, of course, at 7, 6, 7. You know, I was more interested in riding my bike and having fun and, you know, all that. I didn't do anything about it then. But I took it by faith that she was right. Yeah, that explains things. If there's a God who's, as he's described in the Bible, he's quite capable of doing all this. Or the alternate, of course, I knew nothing about this at the time, the alternate explanation, 0 + 0 = 1. That's evolution. That's the other alternate explanation for how things got here. But that doesn't work. So again, the way is broad. People, that's the thing they're going to choose because there's no restrictions. The fact is, one of the things that Paul talks about, he says that we are under compulsion. Because of Christ, we have constraints that other people just reject. We have the constraints that Christ brings to us. And people say, well, I want to be saved, but I want to continue doing exactly what I'm doing. I don't want to change my lifestyle and all of that. That doesn't work. You have to be willing to... at salvation, you're essentially giving up the rights to your life. This is what atonement is. You are bought with a price. And now that we're owned by God, he expects us to live that way. Now, again, we're not going to do it perfectly, but that's what we shoot for. So 5, when the blood is placed on the right ear, thumb, toe, and clothing, it teaches that the work of Christ is the basis for our hearing, the intake of Bible doctrine, divine good production, this is what we do with our hands and feet as we move around in the devil's world, and the Christian walk in the royal priesthood. Exodus 29 is the type. Exodus 29:20. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and the lobes of his sons' right ears. His sons are the priests. To be a priest, you had to be, again, a direct descendant of Aaron. And the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet. Well, this sounds weird. Why would you do that? Because it's teaching something. And sprinkle, once again, sprinkle the rest of the blood around the altar. The vast majority of the blood is poured out. It's not used. So, Leviticus also, that's just going to be the same thing. And then Romans 6:13. This is our mandate now. The bodily parts as typified there by the right ear, the thumb, the toe, and all that. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to the old sin nature as instruments of unrighteousness. And so the bodily parts are looked at, and by the word, this way, I think I've told you this before, but the term instrument is also the term for weapons. It's if you're familiar with the hoplite, those are the elite Greek troops that Alexander assembled. This is hopla. This had to do with their weapons, their weaponry. So in the angelic conflict, again, if you translate this as instruments, it's fine. But if you translate it as weapons, it indicates that there's a warfare going on that we're engaged in. So the fact is we fight either for or against righteousness, depending on what we do. And the good thing is, of course, when we fail, we know we have 1 John 1:9. We know we don't have to wallow in our failure. Oh, I'm horrible. I'll never be any good. I'll never be anything. God wants to forgive you. Forget it and move on. And that's what you've got to learn how to do. Keep short memory. Keep accounts. Keep track of what you're doing. But then once you do it, you just have to forget it and move on. Beating yourself up over it, it doesn't really accomplish anything. And I know there's a tendency out there, I've seen it in myself, so I know it exists, of just not letting it go when you fail. I'm just going to beat myself up over this. God's not beating you up. So we don't want to beat each other up either, or ourselves. But, he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And this gets into something we're going to be covering, this matter of retroactive positional truth, that we died when he died, that we share in his experiences, although not obviously experientially. And your members, the members, your bodily parts, as instruments or weapons of righteousness to God. So you strike a blow for the truth instead of striking a blow for unrighteousness. So the blood, point six here, applied to the horns of the altar of incense, teaches that the work of Christ is the basis for prayer. We just saw that Leviticus passage because it was germane to another one, but John 15:7. But our entire access to God is contingent upon the work of his Son. And that will be, we'll see that is made explicit in Hebrews. But John 15:7, if you abide in me, now, there's obviously, in this case, we have a conditional clause that opens this. If you abide in me, that means to walk in fellowship. If you continue to do that, and my words abide in you, that you have been a diligent student of the Word of God and that it is becoming a part of your inner man and building you up in the truth. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Some have taken this as just a blank check. I can just ask anything and God's bound to do it. That's not what it says. First, your prayers have to be intelligent. You can pray, and I'm not saying God wouldn't answer it, but you can pray all day and every day to win the lottery. And, you know, of course, that big, whatever it is, 20 million, 50 million, a billion, whatever it gets up to, that would really make a difference. But is that a part of the things I see in Scripture that I'm mandated to pray about? Or is that seeking my own blessing, and I just want to be rich? Because, again, people have a tendency to think that being rich will make them happy. But some of the most miserable people I've ever known are those people who have had money. I've watched people that they make all their life about money and the details, and they're still not happy. They get everything they want. Let's say you could do that. You go out, you get the trophy wife, you get the trophy house, get the trophy car, get the Super Bowl trophy, get the Stanley Cup, get it all. And you're a great celebrity. You date Taylor, God help you if that's your deal. But So you're famous, you're a celebrity, and all of that. Would that make you happy? People tend to think, yeah, it would. But Some of the most miserable people, and some of them, of course, killed themselves, but some of the most miserable people are from Hollywood because they're not happy, no matter what all they have. And frankly, to be honest, I like the fact that we can go around incognito. The devil knows where we are enough of the time anyway. We don't have to have people hounding us, which is good. So then Hebrews now, if you abide in me. But when you pray, prayer should be intelligent, and prayer should be, in some ways, conditioned on what we find in the Word of God. What are the things we are to be praying about? Hebrews 4:14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest. Now, the high priest intercedes between the people and God, and who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Jesus never sinned, but he knows what the human condition is. He's lived a life. Probably by the time he was crucified, he was probably 36, maybe 35, 36, 37, somewhere in there. When he was crucified, I just lost my train of thought. But at any rate, he understands the human condition. He knows what it means to be hungry. He knows what it means to be thirsty. You look in the scriptures, you saw he was angry. You saw he was sad. He cried there at the funeral, actually at the resurrection of Lazarus, the resuscitation of Lazarus anyway. So we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but with one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. Well, that's what you want your high priest to be. You want him to be obviously clean before God. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. So when you are pressured, and when you have failed, and when you're down on yourself, and when you want to beat yourself up, do you really feel like praying then? No, but that's the time we need to pray the worst. That's when we need to draw near. So that we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Because our high priest has gone before us and cleared the way so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And this is, of course, again, one of the things you'll find in your Christian life, because it's not static. You're going to have ups and downs. You're going to have good days and bad days. You may have good weeks, bad months, bad years. You never really know. But the reality is, we can find mercy and grace when we do need it. And that's when we need to go. It's when we don't feel like praying. That's usually the signal we need to. So 7, the fact that the blood was sprinkled 7 times relates to the reality that the work of Christ was complete. Again, 7 being the number of completion. Nothing could or needed to be added to that work. We've seen the Old Testament verses. Hebrews chapter 10 is the fulfillment here. Verses 10 through 14. By this will, again, by the will of God, we have been sanctified. We have been set apart. That's what sanctified means, to make separate, to set something apart for a purpose. We have been set apart for God's eternal purpose through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, awaiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And of course, in the New American Standard, you probably know, when you see these all caps, that's a citation from the Old Testament. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who have been set apart. And so we recognize that his work is perfect. Nothing needs to be added to it. There's nothing we need more than our salvation, and everything we need in time is found in Christ. He is the all-sufficient provider. Roman numeral 5 now, Jesus Christ and the significance of his blood. While it is true that Christ died on the cross, he died twice, in fact, spiritually first, and then physically. His physical death and the sufferings associated with that, like bleeding, are not the basis for salvation. They are horrific. There is no doubt. I don't know if anybody ever watched it, The Passion of the Christ. Of course, it was done by Mel Gibson, so it has kind of a heavy Catholic leaning in it. But the fact is, they showed very much the brutality of all of it. And that's what people want to focus on. But that brutality was not what saved us. It was when the sins were imputed to him that saved us. So Jesus' sufferings fall into two categories. One here, the visible sufferings inflicted by men, and the invisible sufferings inflicted by God during the bearing of sins. And two, those sufferings inflicted by men were purely physical in nature and could only affect the material body. That was one of the things he said, don't fear men, fear God, because men can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. They can't touch the soul. They can't touch the real seat of your life. So three, the sufferings inflicted by God were spiritual in nature and involved separation from the Son. That is the time of spiritual death, while he was bearing the sins of all humanity. For, therefore, although Jesus bled both before and after his deaths on the cross, one should not believe that the sufferings inflicted by men were the basis for salvation. We'll just read one of these here because these are all parallels depicting the same things. Luke 22, parallel passages, 44. I take that back. Maybe these aren't all parallel. We may have to look at them. And being in agony. Now, this is when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is when he's gone beyond the disciples, a very telling phrase. And he was dealing alone with the Father and wrestling with this matter of his impending doom. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And this is a rarity, but it is a known medical phenomenon that happens at times. That people under intense pressure and agony and all these kinds of things, the capillaries towards the surface can pop. Then you just have blood sort of coming out from under the skin. So, became like drops of blood falling down on the ground. And of course, he offers this same prayer three times. Not my will, but yours be done. Also there, verse 63, same chapter. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And if you have any familiarity with Roman soldiers, this was brutal. This wasn't just some pats or slaps or whatever else. These are probably drawing blood. And of course, when he's scourged, we know he's going to bleed. If you're familiar with the scourge, the whip, the multi-headed whip they used to beat prisoners. And all of this, the scourging and the beating were so severe that many people didn't make it to the cross to get crucified. They would just beat them to death in the praetorium or wherever they had them. And so they would die on the way just from the beating. So God had to get him through all of this. This is a part of, you know. And during all this time, there's a prophecy in here. That while they're doing all this brutality and all the things they do to him, and not a bone of him will be broken. God protected him supernaturally, and no bones were broken, because a broken bone symbolizes divine discipline. And Jesus didn't have any of that. He had no divine discipline. He had no sins of his own. And so, obviously, he was being bloodied up here pretty well. Let's look at Matthew 27. And he released Barabbas. Of course, this is where they have. But after having Jesus scourged, and again, that doesn't take many words to write that. But the physical scourging took some time, And if you're familiar with this, these were strands of leather that at the end of them had things like small pieces of metal, shards, pieces of bone, these kinds of things at the end of the whip. And then when they would drop it down on the person they were whipping, a good Roman knew how to twist it, and he would maximize the penalty and the pain and the bloodletting during that time. And so this would have beaten him bloody. You know, he would have been bleeding all over the place on this one. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put that on his head. And if you've ever seen the thorns in that area, we're talking, you know, thorns like about this. They're big. They're not small. It's not like you put a little, you know, briar thing on his head. And a reed in his right hand, and knelt down before him and mocked him, "Hail," said, "Hail, a king of the Jews." And they spat on him, and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. And of course, they continue mocking him, all this verbal abuse. And in all of this, he never retaliated once. Didn't have one mental attitude sin. This is unheard of. I mean, just this kind of abuse. The verbal abuse, the physical abuse. And yet, Jesus took all of this and continued to remain sinless. Undeserved suffering is tough to take. It's one thing if somebody comes at me and I deserve it. Okay, that's my fault. But when it's undeserved suffering, you think, why am I having to go through this? This is a part of our suffering in Christ. This is a part of the things he endured. All right, well, let's go ahead. We're going to stop there and take our normal break. We'll pick up here. It's about 18 minutes, about 10 till again.